So today, we got two more chapters in Lacuna. We're going to wrap her up. But before we do that, I wanted to say a little bit about Olson and a couple of the moves that he makes. We'll start with Lacuna, then we'll go back to Olson. I didn't make you read several chapters in Lacuna that are part of the story. I didn't make you read the Augustine chapter. And if you started reading that one, anybody start reading it because you were going to be really diligent? So what did you think of that chapter? Piece of cake, right? Did you enjoy that one, Ryan?
Did you read it? Well, I've actually read Augustine's The Trinity, too.
Yeah.
I don't like how she portrays him at all.
Fair enough. And I think a lot of people wouldn't like that, okay? And I think you're on the right track there. So she tells Augustine's story, and it's pretty harsh. Then she tells Aquinas' story, and it gets really dense. Then she talks about Gregory Palamas, and that's not any easier. And then we finally get to the stuff I make you read again, okay? So I was being really nice to you is what it amounts to. And I hope you really appreciate that. But we'll go to page, I'm sure you do. We'll go to page 101. Page 101. And this is where Lacuna is wrapping up her discussion of Augustine. And we'll just kind of cut to the chase here and see what kind of conclusions she's reaching about Augustine. Now, what do you know about Augustine, about what he's doing with the Trinity? He's the one who starts thinking really hard about how God is revealing himself in creation, and he's really interested in seeing reflections of God's reality in creation itself. So, an apple. You know, basically anything you see with three, Augustine's saying, Trinity, 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 Trinity. And he kind of gets to that point. You know, three leaves on a clover, Trinity. And why is it that way? Because God's God. He makes it like that. And it kind of gets a little bit crazy. But that's kind of what Augustine's up to. And Augustine essentially is more interested in thinking about God's unity and less interested in the distinction of persons. That's probably true, but maybe an overplay. I know, that's overplay, but probably a little bit more interested in that. And the argument is going to go that Augustine tends to think about things more theoretically than as they actually have been revealed. That's the argument. But let's now hear what Lacuna has to say then. Page 101. So we're in the middle of 101, underneath her summary, that first full paragraph, about halfway through. The metaphysical resolution of the Cappadocian doctrine of the Trinity had been to see that the highest principle is hypostasis, not ousia. Okay, remember, person, not substance. Hypostasis of the Father, unoriginate, yet origin of all, even origin of Son and Spirit. As we shall see in later chapters, the consequences of Augustine's digression from the Cappadocian ontology of the Trinity were more than merely doctrinal. The changed metaphysical options for the theology of God changed politics, anthropology, and society as well. Now you get Lacuna's first kind of tip of her hand of where she's going with her big meta agenda. And her big agenda is she wants to say that because God is a certain way, society should be a certain way. And if we get God wrong, we're going to get society wrong. Okay, and this is where her ultimate agenda is going. So that's just a little clue there of that. All right, now back to Augustine more interestingly. 102, bottom of the page. We have this Augustinian axiom that she talks about, which we're not going to talk about today, but we will talk about it next time when we do Pieper, because Pieper is all over Augustine and likes him very much. And the Augustinian axiom is the opera divina ad extra indivisa, or indivisa sunt, and the opera divina ad intra indivisa sunt, okay, or divisa sunt. So, in other words, what he's saying is that when God is doing things outward toward the creation, he's indistinguishable. God's just operating as God, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who can distinguish them? That's the axiom. All right, now here's what Lacuna thinks of this. Once the Augustinian axiom that works of the Trinity ad extra are one is affirmed, and the economy no longer gives access to the distinctions of persons, then the corrective of a doctrine of appropriations is needed in order to restore a proprium to each divine person. In other words, if we get so caught up in the unity of God and start paying more attention to the ousia than the hypostases, then we have to start coming up with ways to explain the distinctions. So we talk about the appropriations. So the Father appropriately does some things, or as the Greeks tend to do, they talk about the energies, the way that God's carrying things out. All right. All right. Now, next paragraph. Now we'll get into the nitty-gritty. Even if Augustine himself intended nothing of the sort, so she gives a little caveat there, his legacy to Western theology was an approach to the Trinity largely cut off from the economy of salvation. Even now, Western Christian thought patterns allow us to think of God somewhat independently of Father, Son, Spirit, thinking of God as Godhead or divine nature and not as a synonym for Father, as is the case in the Bible, early creeds and liturgies, and early theology, exerted tremendous influence on popular piety. We will study this in detail in the next chapter. Okay, and we'll get into that in the next chapter. So what she's saying is Augustine allowed there to be more of this kind of thinking about God as God in himself, or as she would put it, God in God's self, and not thinking about God as Father, Son, Spirit. Okay, this is the argument she's making, that Augustine moves us in this direction. All right, now we get into this, what she calls the psychological approach of Augustine. And what we mean by this is not kind of psychological as in Freudian, but psychological as in internal to human wiring or human thought processes. And that's where we get into the last full paragraph on 103. Augustine's psychological analogy for the Trinity is inadequate, therefore, not because it is psychological, but because his psychology and anthropology tend to focus on the individual soul. One knows oneself and thereby knows God. All right, so here's what Augustine is actually saying. Augustine was actually saying that just as we see God all over the place reflected in creation, three leaves on a clover or whatever else you might come up with, well, we even see God reflected in the human being. And he had two really famous analogies for this, or illustrations. And the first one is human thinking. And what Augustine said was, human thinking breaks down into three component parts. There is the memory, there is the understanding, and there is the will. Now think about this just a minute. This is kind of fun, actually. Okay, check out and just think about this. So if you're just thinking, the memory, we know what memory is. That's thinking about something we've experienced in the past and we're recalling. Understanding is when we actually grasp something, kind of like present tense. And then will is when we choose some sort of action or some sort of conviction that we have, which tends to be a little bit more future-oriented. So there's a little bit of a past, present, future sense there. But how do those interrelate? If you're going to understand something, is the memory involved? Well, sure. You're drawing on past memories, things you've learned. If you're going to understand a math problem, you have to remember all the formula you've learned, right? Or the if you're going to understand something in theology, you better remember everything you've learned previous. So understanding depends on memory. And then what about will? Well, sure, the will is involved because you got to will to say, this is the conclusion I reach. And so will is involved, and understanding is involved, and memory is involved, and yet we can distinguish them. So Augustine says, it's kind of cool. It's like the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can distinguish them, and yet it's just one thing. And that's not half bad, actually. Kind of like that. All right, and then you get the same thing going with his other great analogy, which is love. So Augustine would say when you have love, which is one thing, you have a lover, you have the object of the love, and then you have the love between them. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The lover, the loved, the beloved, and the love between them. Now, Thomas Aquinas, 100 years after Augustine, liked this stuff and kind of affirmed a lot of it and ate it up. In fact, Aquinas wrote a hymn, which is in LW, and I forget the title of it or the number, but it's in there. You can find it. There aren't many Aquinas hymns in a hymnal for some reason. One of our hymns is by Aquinas, and it's really a cool hymn. I like the tune. It's one of those kind of weird minor chords. But the final verse in it is really interesting because it's a doxological verse, and it talks about all praise to the love and the beloved, and the love between them. And what's interesting is, in our LW version, that the love and the beloved, they're both capitalized, but the love between them is lowercase. Yeah. And I pointed that out to Burson, and he said, whoa, that was a mistake, because clearly that's a spirit reference. The love between them is the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be Trinitarian. And that's clearly an Augustinian Thomistic move, and editors missed it. But anyway, this is what we mean by the psychological analogies or the psychological understanding of the Trinity is kind of this internalizing. All right, now what's Lacuna's critique of this? I've just been talking about how it's kind of cool. And maybe you like this kind of stuff because it kind of resonates with a certain element with certain people. Some people really kind of dig this stuff, this kind of internalizing things. And that's not all bad. You see, it's not all bad. We have to remember that. Guy you're going to read later in Systematics 3 named Caberly, Adolf Caberly, and the book is called The Quest for Holiness. Some of you have heard of it, some of you haven't, but Caberly wrote this book called Quest for Holiness, and you'll be plowing through that in the spring. Now, Caberly contends that because of how human beings are just wired or how we are, that in man's efforts to try to understand God or reach God or get right with God, he always has one of basically three ways of doing it. There are three avenues or approaches, which cuts across just about all religions. And those three ways are the intellectual, the moral, and the emotional, mystical. Now think about this just for a minute, okay? In Hinduism, they actually have three paths you can go by. The path of right doing, morality, the path of understanding and learning, understanding, and the path of mysticism and of, you know, kind of the ascents. And we usually think about the Eastern guys doing all the mystic stuff, but they have the other avenues as well. They're all three legitimate. Think about within Christianity and how those elements are represented. Like we have the emotional mystical element, right? We can have the Teresa of Avila's with her mystical connections with God. Or we can have the more, you know, down and dirty Pentecostals. And what are they all about? Hey, we're feeling the God experience. Did you get it? Did you feel it? Did you have that encounter? So they're all about the mystical experience. Or you might have the moral types. So you got your Nazarenes, or you got your really fundamentalist guys who are just kind of knocking themselves out, man. They're doing it by the book. And what are they going to do? They're going to win blessings from God and earn God's favor. And they're doing it right. And so all the path of moralism. Then you got your guys who are the intellectuals, who are getting it all figured out, getting that doctrine lined up. Sound familiar? And that's what they're really interested in. And you see how these kind of play out. There's some truth to this. I think Caberly's on the right track. So there are certain branches of Christianity or faith that kind of resonate with Augustine's more kind of, you know, this understanding sort of mystical sort of thing. There's a certain resonance to this. All right, I get that. But Lacuna says there are some concerns here. All right, back to her concerns. One knows oneself and thereby knows God. By a journey inward, that is a journey upward, the soul pursues itself and its God, but this can be interpreted individualistically. The soul knows itself apart from its social relations, and the soul knows God apart from God's economy of redemption. So in other words, how do you find God? You look within. And this also starts to almost smell like Oprah. You know, you turn inside, look inside your heart, and you're going to find God in there. And obviously, Augustine's no Oprah fan. He hadn't heard of her yet. Even if he had, he's on a different plane altogether. But Lacuna points out there's some kind of a commonality here, this turning inward rather than focusing out. And there's something to that, I think. To some degree, Augustine's theopsychology fails to come to terms with the fact that the relationality of the triune God is not self-contained, but is poured out in the historical economy of creation, redemption, and consummation. All right, we're on the right track here. Now, the real thing, though, for Lacuna, page 104, and her bottom line with Augustine, very last six lines, but clearly, Augustine has radically relocated the locus of God's economy and in the process has altered the theoretical basis for that economy. In the end, this solidified within Christian theology of God the disjunction between teologia, understood as the realm of intra-Trinitarian relations and persons, and oikonomia, understood as the events of saving history. So in Lacuna's argument and her thesis, Augustine is the guy with the black hat. He is the one who just drove apart the teologia and the oikonomia, and he was the one who essentially was the first nail in the coffin of the divorce of the teologia and oikonomia, and so therefore the defeat of the Trinity. And then the last nail is going to be put in 1,000 years later by Thomas Aquinas, but he's doing the same kind of thing with his De Trino and De Deo as two separate articles. Joel?
So is she mad at Augustine because of what he's saying, or because of how history's interpreted?
Probably she's hedging her bets a little bit and saying, well, history has done this, but she's probably not happy with him, period. And there are other reasons too. I mean, Augustine was maybe a bit of a misogynist, and there are a few other issues. So there are good reasons not to like him from her standpoint. So from her standpoint, she doesn't have a lot of use for Augustine, bottom line. Okay? Yep. Dan?
I'm confused. I thought Augustine was kind of lumping them together and saying God is God and he's kind of indistinguishable. Mm. So you're thinking, okay, the two, oikonomia and how do you pronounce that?
Teologia.
Yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm. I thought those were then being kind of mushed together, but then she's getting mad at him for separating them.
The problem is, what is happening is that Augustine, in his zeal to try to explain and understand and grasp God and see these, you know, these trails of God in different places, is he's actually spending more time theorizing about God and about God's being than he is actually looking at what God has done in the economy. So he's not looking at historical reality or even present-day activities of the triune God at work. Instead, he's just looking in his own heart and saying, here's what I think is going on. Or he's looking in his own thoughts and saying, here's what makes sense to me. And that's the thing that is most intolerable to her, is this kind of rationalizing of the Trinity rather than simply confessing what he's done. Okay? All right. Yes, Al.
And Bill.
Bill, you're right.
This is close.
No, not actually. Anyway, sorry, Bill. Go ahead.
You said she's Catholic, right?
Yes.
And Augustine and Aquinas are guys in black hats for her?
Yeah.
What kind of Catholic is she?
Well, she's American Catholic, okay. So, you know. All right. Stephanie.
This is a huge aside, but while I was reading this, I'm just wondering, like, what is the, like, the laity thinking through all this? Because as we read...
You mean Augustine's time period?
I guess just... like all of it. It just seems like a roller coaster of the Trinity is this, the Trinity is this. And she doesn't get into, she talks about worship practices, but what does it actually look like in the life of the church? Because, you know, in her book, the church is represented by the theological
right.
main guys, but really the church is more consumed with
yeah.
the actual people in it. So
fair enough. Well, that's, you know, a question kind of maybe for the historians, if they could even figure it out. It's always a hard thing to know what did the average person believe, because we don't have many writings of average people. It's always difficult to know that. But the chapter we'll be doing next comes closest to unpacking this, because when she's getting into the worship stuff, that's where we get closest to understanding about what's going on, which is, and the worship, you see, is more than just what's going on Sunday morning. It's a reflection of the popular piety of the people. That's going to be one of the key arguments we're going to make, is that what was going on in the worship practices does reflect probably the average laity and his understanding of things, which is still does today, I think. So we're going to get to that. It's a good question. Ryan, go ahead. Okay. Defend Augustine.
Well, yeah. No, but see, that's the thing about Augustine, is that the whole point was that people were trying to think so hard about what God was that they were driving themselves insane.
Right.
So what Augustine's point was, it wasn't that we should think more and more and more and more and more about God. It was like, hey, let's come back down to earth and let's try to find a few contact points that we can be happy with.
Fair enough.
And whether that be in the mind or, but I mean, he wasn't just psychological. He's talking about nature. He's talking
right.
about animals. And so, like, I actually think he was doing the opposite. I think he was trying to get us to be sufficient with what we see here.
And you're not alone in that. And see, I tend to think Augustine gets kind of a bad rap. On this topic, at least. On some other things, like his disavowal of sexual relationship, maybe that's a little more, you know, he probably owned that one. But on this subject, I'll defend him a little bit. So, in the bottom of 47 of Olson, okay, you didn't bring it with you today, that's fine. But Olson, remember, kind of gives the black view of Augustine, but then he brings in this guy named Carey, who has a far more favorable assessment of Augustine. And so in the bottom of 47, we get this. And this is actually kind of nice. We're reading the very bottom of page 47, the last complete paragraph, about halfway through. This is Augustine reminding us that, and as Ryan just pointed out, you know, we're talking about God here. Let's not forget this. So he writes, this is Olson to start with, humans can only safely speak of God from their knees. Augustine urges us to, quote, remember who we are and of whom we speak. Let this and that, or whatever appertains to the nature of God, be with a pious faith embraced, with a holy respect entertained. For it is not of such a nature as it can ascend into the heart of man, but the heart of man must itself ascend to it. So in other words, what he's saying is that we're approaching God here, and we need to do this humbly. And the idea of ascending, Ferdy's not going to like that very much, but the idea is, the key here is the idea that we do this with a sense of humility and worship and reverence, because it's God we're talking about. All right, next paragraph is very nice. How, in fact, can human beings adequately speak of God? The subject is too high. Now, here's this classic Augustine quote, which is a really marvelous one. For if you have been able to comprehend what you would say, it is not God. If you have been able to comprehend it, you have comprehended something else instead of God. If you've been able to comprehend him as you think, by so thinking, you have deceived yourself. So, what's the bottom line there? Translate this into your 21st century idiom.
kind of a comprehend that.
Yeah. And if you think you've got him figured out, you can be sure of one thing. You don't. Or you figured out the wrong God. And you're really figuring out an idol. And that's going to enter into your second or third paper. I forget which one it is. And so we need to recognize this, that if we start saying confidently things, this is God, I've got them all figured out, what you can be almost certain of is what you're actually confessing is an idol. Because you've got him figured out, and if he's fitting into a nice little box, he ain't God. Because God defies boxes. He defies being figured out. This is actually extremely relevant and practical. Because you're going to encounter people all the time who are going to make this assertion, and you're going to hear it starting almost the same way. Well, I know one thing. My God would never, and then you fill in the blank. Whatever the horrible thing is that they know God would never do. And almost always you just kind of have to smile inside and think, well, the real God just did that thing. So we've got an issue here. And the problem is not the fact that God wouldn't do that. The problem is you've got the wrong God. That's the issue. And you need to realize that. So I think Augustine's quote is really helpful here.
So what do we say then to people who want to use that assertion that God is mystery, God is inexpressible, to talk about, to basically justify pluralism? Mm-hmm. So for us Christians, we got this Trinity thing going.
Yeah.
But there's no reason why in the inexpressible mystery of God, yeah, could not also have...
It couldn't be other ways. Well, the answer to that's not hard, and this actually is relevant for your paper as well. The answer to that is to say, but God has made himself known this way. And when he makes himself known in Christ, that's exclusive. Because Jesus says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. And so all the other options are out because the guy who's showing us God said they're out. That's why. Now, does that mean we have God all nailed down just because we've heard Jesus' word? No. And that's going to come into play later here with Lacuna as well when we get to the whole Rahner's rule thing in chapter 7. And we're headed there before the day is out. But the point for now is to recognize that the reason we can say with confidence this is what God is because Christ has come. And we point to Christ, and his revelation now limits us and takes out a lot of the options. That's the answer to that. And, of course, that's the very thing that the contemporary world doesn't pay much attention to, which is kind of bizarre. Because the contemporary world, you ask Joe Schmo off the street, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, nice guy. Love. Cool. I mean... sacrifices, turns you the cheek, he's awesome. And you say, well, is he the only way of salvation? Well, no, that's not nice. Well, then you've got, you know, your classic C.S. Lewis, so the guy was, what was Jesus then, a liar? Or was he nuts, or what? Because he said he was the only way of salvation. So how are you going to reconcile this? It just shows the absurdity of most people's theological level of thinking. They just don't think. They don't realize the inconsistencies of the very things they hold on to. But they do it all the time. So, you know, this confuses a lot of students. We talk about how the world's really quite Gnostic. Then we talk about how they're quite indulged in materialism. And think, well, how do you reconcile those? You don't have to reconcile them. You just believe what you want and go for it. And it doesn't matter if they're incompatible. It doesn't. Who cares? I believe it. It works. That's the American way. Well, it is. Not to disparage Americans, but I'll disparage them. They're kind of stupid. All right. Probably not just Americans, but those are the ones I know best, so. All right, page 49.
What chapter is this?
This is in Olson, this is chapter one still, just that one. This one, first chapter, very end of it. Middle of the page, Olson writes, "For Augustine, however, as for all the fathers, spiritual insight and holiness of life were inextricably linked. Theology was to be practiced in both the mind and heart. A diseased life would lead to a diseased theology. The fathers believed the opposite was also true. A life filled with the presence of Christ would surely affect the life of the mind and the intellect's ability to reason well and humbly. Holy character is demanded if holy things are to be understood and interpreted well." That's really cool. And Lacuna says much the same thing. You didn't have to read this, so you didn't get it. But it's the very... much further in her book, on page 322. I think that's what I wanted here, yeah. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. Maybe the wrong page. Get it right here. 365. There, now I'm in the right place. 365. This is the bottom of the page. Bottom of page 365. This suggests that among the many intellectual and personal habits required to be a theologian, such as clarity of mind, precision in language, ability to detect valid and invalid forms of argument, and sound psychological health, the theologian must also be a prayerful woman or man whose relationship with God and membership in a particular confessional tradition nourish his or her reflection on the mystery of divine human communion. The theologian belongs at one and the same time to a confessional tradition, for example, Catholic or Lutheran, but is responsible also to the wider ecumene, the wider church. Ultimately, the freedom of the theologian does not lie in his or her own personal talents or capacities, but in the conformity of the theologian's speech to the reality of God. The orthodoxy of theology is not necessarily compliance with dogma, but orthodoxa, literally, right opinion about God's economy. Now, what are both statements after? What are we saying here? What's Lacuna saying? What's Olson saying? What's Augustine's argument? And this is a common thread all through the early church fathers. What are they saying? What is absolute necessity if you're going to be a good theologian? Yeah, aligning alike heart and mind. In other words, you better be a believer. You need to believe this stuff, which you might think is kind of self-evident. But you need to realize in the 20th century, it kind of became cool to be doing theology apart from the church. And a lot of theologians had no connections to the church at all. Weren't members of a church, weren't worshiping, didn't do that stuff. Because, you see, they had transcended these things to higher things, and they weren't caught up in the outward forms anymore. And this is, you know, classic kind of stuff you get in the 20th century. And so this is becoming kind of a cool assertion from Lacuna to say, you know what, if a person doesn't have faith and isn't part of a faith community and isn't being submissive to the teaching of the church, they really have no basis for doing theology at all. And I'd agree with this. And it's interesting, when you start hearing something coming from different places, and a guy like Stanley Hauerwas, who you'll meet later on in some of my classes, he jumps in and says the same thing. If the person is not in the faith and is not part of the church, he has no right to be doing theology. He has nothing to say. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. We need to recognize this. So what we're saying then is that the personal piety and the personal worship life of the individual is absolutely imperative for being able to think theologically. Now, what I really like about Lacuna's last line here, though, or this last quote, is that second to last sentence, when she said, "The freedom of the theologian does not lie in his or her own personal talents or capacities, but in the conformity of the theologian's speech to the reality of God." So what's that mean? What's our job? Our job is to speak faithfully about God's reality. That's what theologians do. We don't speculate. We don't go beyond. We don't make stuff up. We speak faithfully about what God has given us, about his reality. That's our responsibility. That's our task. I think that's quite well said. And Augustine gets that. So I would tend to agree with Ryan. I think Augustine is more nuanced and more careful than Lacuna is giving him credit for, and I don't consider him a guy with a black hat. Dusty gray maybe, but not black. All right. Good. Now, we move on. Let's get moving here. Chapter 4. You had to read it. Let's hit these two chapters. We got 4 and 7 to crank through here. What's the bottom line of chapter 4? What's going on here? Christian prayer and faith. Well, page 112 is where you meet this wonderful axiom of a guy named Prosper of Aquitaine. And what is his axiom? You've got it full blown here in the nice full Latin, the Legem credendi lex statuat supplicandi, which is the law of believing is founded on or established by the law of praying. All right? That's roughly what she's saying here. But this gets kind of boiled down to the more simple phrase, which I think I gave you early on, which is, maybe I didn't give you this. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Did I give you that in day one? I didn't, okay? But I did tell you the rule. If I put Latin on the board, you're responsible for it. I told you that, didn't I? Yeah, okay. All right, so that's what's on the board. You don't have to learn the longer one. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Lex orandi, lex credendi is the kind of short version of the axiom of Prosper of Aquitaine, and it's his axiom. So what's that mean? This is Latin for literally the law of praying, the law of believing. All right? And there's no verb here, which is not uncommon. The verb is to be supplied, the verb is. But what happens then is that this becomes kind of a reciprocity, because you can flip this either direction. You can have the law of praying is the law of believing, or the law of believing is the law of praying. Now, the other thing you need to recognize is we use this word orandi, praying. It's more than just praying the Lord's Prayer or praying a collect. What's it really? It's kind of a synecdoche for what? You know what synecdoche means? Part for the whole? Okay. Worship. Yeah, exactly. Worship. And so what we mean by orandi is more than just prayer. We're talking about worship. The whole enchilada of worship. And then believing, essentially, we might say is doctrine. So, Prosper of Aquitaine, his original axiom, actually gave you the direction. He said that the law of praying founds the law of believing. All right, what's that mean? What's that mean, Adam? The way you worship affects and is the basis for you how you believe, and you can even say it more strongly. How you worship is how you believe. That's the axiom of Prosper of Aquitaine. All right, is it true? Is it true? Yeah, you think so? Yeah?
Yeah, can I tell a 30-second story?
Oh, please.
Okay. So I was writing another Bible study, and I was working valet at a ballroom in the city, and two Baptists were working with me, devout Baptists, great people,
yeah,
great beliefs. And I was like, so it's on worship, guys, so what should I say? And they were like, well, we're here to praise God because he's so great, and he's so awesome. And I just thought, I mean, I grew up with rock band Jesus, so I know a little bit. And I know some gospel, and it's just interesting to think about the words and how it actually does maybe affect a little bit.
All right. So it starts to shape, all right, more than even we might want to admit. All right. And I agree with this. Okay. History is going to bear this out. Right? I mean, isn't this the whole point of what was going on with the whole Arian run-up? And we did Arius last time. But why was Arius so successful? The people loved them, and what else? This is how they were praying. This is how they were praying. We pray to God through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Sounds like subordination to me. And that's how we all pray. In fact, as Lacuna points out later on, that if you start to look at what the Cappadocians were suggesting, they were the innovators. And Arius was the conservative. Eunomius was the conservative. He was the one who was hanging on to the way we've always done it. And the Cappadocians were the innovators. They were introducing new ways of doing things. Kind of a weird thought. Okay? A little bit unusual for us in our, how we think about these things. So, is this true? I believe it is profoundly true. I believe it's profoundly true. And it's been borne out through history time and time and time again. Multiple times. Now, as the story was just told, though, if we take this seriously, what kind of implications might this have for how we think about things like worship and stuff? You see, it's a little more profound than we realize. And one of the things that has had a tendency to just drive me nuts is this kind of assumption you get all the time from people that doctrine and practice are two different things. This completely denies that. This would say doctrine and practice are just all bound up together. You can't pull them apart. But you get this a lot. You run into a congregation somewhere and they're doing some kind of, you know, out there woo-woo kind of, you know, things in their practice. And you'll hear the people say, oh, it's okay. We're really innovative in our practice, but we're solid in our doctrine. Don't worry. We're cool. Everything's cool here. We're right there with all that seminary stuff. Don't worry about us because they know I'm a sem prof, so they're always trying to backpedal. It's okay. We don't teach anything you don't teach. We're all good. And my reaction is always, whether I say it or not, is you're kidding yourself. You're absolutely kidding yourself. Because what you're doing is profoundly affecting what you believe. And in fact, it is what you believe. Now, it doesn't always happen all overnight, but it does happen. And this is why I would put this axiom a little more pointedly, and I would say, worship like a Pentecostal, and you'll believe like a Pentecostal. And it might not happen overnight, but you think about it. if all that people experience for 10, 15 years of their life is this way of doing things, and this is what they hear all the time, what are they going to begin to think about God? What kind of pictures of God do they have? If I sing about Jesus, my boyfriend, all the time, who's Jesus? He's my homie. Transcendent God? What's that? Don't know anything about that. So this is profoundly true. And this brings up... go ahead, Justin.
I'm just wondering if in the context of this, is this personal worship or corporate worship?
It's both. It's both. Corporate worship is the main objective, though, because this is where things get laid down. Now, the implications of this are that we need to realize there's a lot more to consider on, you know, should we sing this song in church than, oh, it passed the doctrinal, you know, integrity test. There's no heresy here. And that's so rudimentary. But so often it's like, no, we checked it. There's no heresy here. We're all good. So it's like, if there's no heresy, run with it. But someone needs to stop and say, now, wait a minute. If this is what we're giving our people week after week after week after week after week after week, and that's all they get, what are we teaching them about God? What is their doctrine? What are they learning? What kind of people are they being shaped into? And that question gets asked way too little. Now, understand, I am not trying to advocate one particular form of worship, and I'm not anti-contemporary stuff. I think the church has all kinds of gifts, and we can try new things. And I have no problem with guitars, drums, whatever. These all have a place. But we have to be very careful about what our driving gestalt is, and we have to be very careful of what kind of worship are we shaping our people with, and what are they actually learning about God. See, what you should be thinking is, over the course of a year of worship, my congregation should be encountering the whole counsel of God. That's what you're looking for. And not only are contemporary services to be faulted here, but so are the Protestant light, where we start stripping down the things that make things difficult or hard, and we don't want to expect too much of our people, and then you start getting this kind of watered-down, really boring Jesus. And we don't want to do that either. All right. So, back to Lacuna. So we got the axiom of prosper of Aquitaine, the law of praying founds the law of believing. Now, her point then is, you see this playing out through Trinitarian history. And we go to page 127, and she puts it in paper, in writing for us. And she talks about how you can see a clear progression in these doxologies. Remember, doxology means what? Praise words, literally. Okay, doxus is the word for praise, logos, words. So doxologies, praise words. So we get these doxologies, and we can see a clear progression, top of the page. We have the first one, to God through Christ. Oh, man, you got God, and you got Christ, and you get to God through Christ, and so Christ is the mediator. But we got a clear subordination here. God and Christ are separate. That's where it starts. And where did this doxology come from? Bible. Yeah, the Bible. St. Paul talks that way. All right? Yeah. So this is from the Bible. This is not a weird kind of innovation. It's not like, oh, that's an Arian thing. No, it's a scriptural thing. So then the Arians, though, come along and say, yeah, you see, that doxology proves what we're trying to tell you. Jesus is subordinate to the Father, and he's less than the Father. He's not the same as God. And now the Orthodox, the Nicaea, are saying, we've got a point. So maybe we need to start thinking about this a little bit. Now, Lacuna also points out that initially what was an Athanasius response was, you're not going to make me change how I worship. So he just kind of pressed on with some of these subordinationistic sounding things. But the Cappadocians, half a century later, decided, we need to get this cleaned up. And so then they started actually moving the direction. So we had this progression. We went from there to God, through Christ, in the Holy Spirit, with the church. Then to the Father, so no longer God, but now the Father, through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Then to the Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit. Or to the Father, through Christ and in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's the difference? What's the difference between saying, we offer this prayer to God, through the Son, in the Spirit? What's the difference between saying that or saying, we offer this prayer to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or two, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Adam. All right. The second one is not pointing to the rules in salvation. Is the second one orthodox? Mm-hmm. Better be. We do it all the time, don't we? When you hear the invocation at your home congregation or a fieldwork church, what do you hear? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and. Right? Or two ands, and. Father and Son and Spirit, and. What we don't hear is, we make our beginning in the name of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Try that Sunday and see how that goes over. See if anybody notices. Now, would that be orthodox?
Sure.
Actually, yes. Actually, yes. But again, post-Arius, we have to be a little more careful. And that's one of the reasons why we don't say those kinds of things. Even though it's orthodox, Arius kind of messed it up for us. But that's her whole point. Now, the argument then is that initially Arius had everything going his way because that's how people were worshiping. And then the Cappadocians, and Basil especially, decided, well, let's just start adjusting the liturgy then to get people thinking right about this stuff. And so they actually took Prosper of Aquitaine's thing and reversed it and went the other way with it. And so they took the axiom, instead of being the law of praying, founds the law of believing. They said, all right, that's true. Let's make sure that the believing is right, and then we're going to adjust the way they pray to match up with what's orthodox. And they did that. And it can cut both ways. We need to be aware of that. And that's kind of the message I want to make sure I send to you is, when you're in a congregation someday and you're planning worship or involved in the worship process, you need to be asking yourself the question frequently, what picture of God are we giving here? How are people being shaped into their understanding of the Christian faith? What image of God are we getting? And you need to ask yourself this question frequently. So on any given Sunday, you might say, okay, this is this aspect of God that's coming through. Well, on the next Sunday, what are we getting? And in a year's time, what are they getting? What kind of picture of God are they getting? You know, to cut to the chase, if I had my druthers, I think there should be a lot of variety within worship. And there's room for all kinds of interesting things. So you might do some stuff. Some weeks it's just, you know, high church, off the charts, and just blow people away with it. Then next week you can come and we can all, you know, just sit down and kind of sing Kumbaya and have, you know, kind of low-key sort of stuff. There's room for all of this. There really is. It all works. It's all good. Joseph.
So the move by the Cappadocians, from how I'm understanding this, was to swing the pendulum back the other way and to try to eliminate the...
They wanted to temper the subordinationistic understanding of the church by introducing more understanding of the equality of the Godhead.
Which was a change from the economy to the...
Theologia. That's the story that Lacuna is going to tell. Exactly right. So for Lacuna's thesis... Now, she's going to say, yeah, kind of too bad they had to do that. From our standpoint, from the standpoint of orthodoxy, my reaction is kind of like, yeah, good. They did what needed to be done. Okay. Now, back up also, beginning this chapter, I think this is worth pointing out, and Lacuna just mentions this in passing, but she's right about this. This is right off the bat on page 111. Very end of the very first paragraph, she writes, as Maurice Wiles writes, people do not normally feel so deeply over matters of formal doctrinal statements unless those matters are felt to bear upon the practices of their piety, which is a very highfalutin way of saying what? Don't mess with my worship. And people will not care much about big doctrinal questions, but when it starts to change their hymnal. Yeah, and you've seen this, you know, you've seen it. You know, whether or not we, you know, how we understand the pastoral office, what we understand about communion practice, you know, whatever. But you suggest we're going to have a new worship style, or we're going to get a new hymnal, or we're going to, you know, scuttle the organ because it doesn't work anymore anyway, and everybody gets all worked up. And you get people really fired up about it. But wait a minute, that's not right, because we have to be traditional around here, and we got to do it traditionally. And what do they mean by tradition? You find out it means how we did it 50 years ago, and that's their tradition. You know, it gets bizarre sometimes about how people really get fired up. But this is true, that people care about their piety. And there are good reasons for this, because it becomes part of their very identity. You know, it's just what I grew up with, it's what I'm used to, it's what I expect. And when I go to church and it's not the same, something's really wrong here. And it's not just a matter of it's my understanding of God, but I think it comes to the very core of our sense of well-being and of our belongingness. There are a lot of reasons, but people get really attached to their way of worship, and you need to be aware of that. All right, good. Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
As an aside, at the bottom of 127 where we just were,
yes,
she doesn't develop it very far, but I'm curious about your opinion on this, that her claim that the rise of the saints,
yep,
and the Marian emphasis was precisely because Christ was no longer mediator, he was God.
Now, I'm really glad you brought that up, because I wanted to mention that, because that's kind of a significant thing.
That's fascinating. I never thought
of that. Why do you think it holds water?
On the surface, it makes sense, but I don't know the history of the development enough.
No, it's actually quite compelling, and she's not the only one who makes this argument. There are others who would argue this as well, that the more distant that Christ came, and the more that Christ became part of this, you know, divine, immanent God, you know, who's just out there and who can understand him, then the more there was a need for something they could connect with. And where do you go? You go something human. So the saints fit that bill perfectly. And Mary really fits it nicely because Mary is the mother of Jesus. She's got the in, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Besides, she's a woman and she's a mother, and moms are always a lot nicer than dads. And so go to the mom. You know, and seriously, people think this kind of way. And to this day, you talk to Roman Catholics, and there's this soft place for Mary because she's mom. She gets it. And I think she's exactly right, that when Christ becomes less real and less human and less part of this world and more divine and more, you know, the judge who's going to get us, then there's more and more need for the saints to come in. And there is a correspondence between the decrease of an emphasis on the economy and the increase of the saints. It corresponds rather nicely. So I think she's on the right track with that. I think it's exactly right. All right. And that's, again, coming from a Roman Catholic who's being a little critical of things. But you do need to remember that American Roman Catholics tend to be kind of bad Catholics, but they don't know that. They think everybody's like them because they're American. All right. Bottom of 131, she starts talking about these creeds. And she's contrasting the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Which one does she like? You have to think about this one. Which one does she like? Yeah. What's she think of the Athanasian Creed? Man, it's Augustinian nonsense. Who needs that? And she doesn't quite say that because she knows it gets used, but she's much more fond of the Apostolic Apostles' Creed. But she makes some nice points here at the bottom of 131. She says, the second occasion for reciting the creed was as the culmination of the catechetical preparation leading up to baptism. The bishop handed over. And what's the Latin word? Traditio. Isn't that cool? Wonder what word we get from that. The bishop handed over traditio, the creed, the symbol of faith, by asking the already baptized present to recite it while the elect listened. The candidate then handed back reditio, the creed, spoke it back. And we get the nice Latin or Greek homologeo, to confess, which means to say the same thing as. So in other words, you have this really cool thing of speaking out what's real and then speaking it back and passing it on. And that, you guys, is what tradition is all about. And this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, that which is of first importance I passed on to you. And the Greek is paradosis, and the Latin is traditio, to hand over, to pass over. And by the way, that's where we get our same word traitor. It comes from that same root, because a traitor hands somebody over. Isn't that interesting? All right, so traditio, traitor, same root. All right, so the passing over, the handing over, the handing on of the tradition, that's what the church does. And now we're starting to go full circle today, because at the beginning I was quoting to you Lacuna talking about how you've got to be in the context of a confession and actively worshiping if you're going to be doing theology the right way. And that's the point getting made here again, that if we're going to be faithful, what are we doing? We're passing on what we've been given. And we're ensuring that the next generation gets it, so they're going to pass it on to them, and to them, and to them. And what do you think I'm doing here today? This is what this is all about. It's the paradosis, the handing over, the giving it, and doing it faithfully. And now we're back again to asking questions about worship. When you make changes in the worship life of a congregation, who are you making those changes for? Everybody behind. Not just those people in your congregation this week, but every succeeding generation as well. That's pretty heavy stuff. And when we start shifting doctrinal emphases, we're making that choice for everybody who comes behind. That's significant. We need to take that seriously and take that to heart. All right, good. So then she wraps things up. Her summary statements are always very nice, and she gets things all wrapped up here, and we're pretty much done. And I'm not sure if I want to say much more, because I think I covered everything I want to say there. Loose ends or questions you have on chapter 4 that you still want to talk about? I mean, there might be something. You can go into it. Yeah, Justin.
When she talks about the bringing up of a person, like educating them to be baptized, is she speaking of that from a biblical tradition or just a church worship tradition?
I'm not sure what you mean by the difference there.
Like, is she specifically talking about it as in, like, a catechesis, like, class for being baptized? Or is it, like, just biblical kind of example of Paul speaking to the Ephesians?
Well, see, I guess I'm not sure where she's going to come from, but I know what I would say. And what I would say, I don't know the difference. Because I would contend that there is no such thing as generic biblical education. It's always going to be happening in the context. And there's always some kind of context that's actually driving that. And this is the problem with the non-denominational churches. They don't exist. There is no such thing as non-denominational. Everybody's got some mold, some form, some guiding premise, something that's shaping them. It's always there. You can't do it apart from some kind of community. And this gets into my work in ethics and character formation, but the community is always there. There's always a community shaping. Always, always, always. You might not admit it, you might not be recognizing what it is, but it's there, absolutely. So the question then is this confession, this community that is doing the shaping, is it being faithful to biblical faith? Is it being faithful to the analogy of faith? That's the question we have to ask. And we don't try to find something that's pure biblical. That doesn't exist. What we have to ask the question is this community doing it well? Is it faithful? And is it possible that different communities can be faithful in different ways? I think there is room for that. And that opens up some interesting ecumenical thoughts. You know, that there are different communities who emphasize different things, different parts of the regula fide, but it's all conforming to the regula fide. And I tend to think that's the most fruitful way forward in thinking about the relations between different churches and different confessions. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
All right. Good. Anything else on four? All right. So we rush forward to chapter 7, the self-communication of God in the Spirit. And she starts with a really nice summary section. And if you can read pages 209 to 211, get in those 2.5 pages and track with her, you're rock solid. You got it. And if you're reading those pages and still getting confused, then read them until you kind of see what she's up to, because this is the summary of all of everything she's been doing so far. And so I'm not going to take the time to read this again, but this is what she's up to. Now, on 211, where she does talk about, hey, no more Deus Absconditus, we're done with that. This is one of the big problems here with her, frankly, okay? Because what she's trying to do is she wants to completely equate the economy of God with the transcendence of God or the teologia of God. There's no difference. And so for her, let's just focus on the economy and then the hidden God, gone. Now, from one standpoint, you could say, okay, I can see your point. Because remember I told you early on, the first class period, the hidden God is of no interest to us because we don't know anything about the hidden God. But the problem that she is talking about here is, she says, the possibility is banished once and for all. That's saying it a little strongly. Because in fact, the hidden God is absolutely real and does exist. We just don't bother thinking much about him or studying him. Yeah,
isn't
Jeff.
Isn't that kind of what Eunomius did a little bit, was just to say that we know everything about God there is to know because he revealed himself?
That's where we're starting to get into some of the concerns. That's exactly right. Okay. All right, good. So this is part of the concern we're going to have with this.
So are we denying what she says when she says there is no God who might turn out to be different?
I think I would deny that. And I think she even admits that, but she gets a little bit self-conflicting here in this chapter.
Yeah.
Be honest, and you kind of picked up on that
because she seems to agree with the mystery.
A couple of other guys,
exactly.
Who are saying it goes one way, but not the other.
Exactly, but then she backs off of that later, and so yeah, she's a little self-conflicted here. Okay, and you guys are picking up on that. That's good. All right, now the most important thing in chapter 7, though, is where we are introduced to Rahner's rule. And you need to know this because even if you don't know anything about Lacuna, you need to know about Rahner's rule. Because any Trinitarian discussion recognizes Rahner's rule, and it's around. Karl Rahner, I've mentioned before. Remember who he was? Roman Catholic theologian, very active in the 20th century, very influential at Vatican II. All right? Very influential Roman Catholic theologian, Karl Rahner. And to be honest, Karl Rahner does some kind of good stuff. He's not all bad. There's some things that are pretty useful in Rahner. But Rahner's rule is this. Rahner's rule is that the economic trinity is the immanent trinity and vice versa. Okay, all in shorthand for you. So the economic trinity is the immanent trinity and vice versa. And remember, immanent means right there within himself, not right here present for us. You have to be careful with that immanent because it has kind of two meanings. So economic trinity is the immanent trinity and vice versa. What's that mean? What this means for Rahner is that the only thing that we know about God is what we see in the economy, what he actually does in Christ and in the work of the Spirit. That's what we know about God. So then Rahner says, so the economic trinity is the immanent Trinity. So the immanent Trinity, God as God is what we have going on in the economy, and vice versa, which is the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity. Now, for my money, and I'll just cut to the chase on this because we're short on time and I don't want to confuse you thoroughly. I'll confuse you a little bit, not thoroughly. The vice versa is the problem. Okay? To say the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, I'm cool with that. In other words, everything we see in Christ and the Spirit, that's who God is. But to say that's all that God is, that's where the problems come. Because then we're starting to say that, and God's nothing more. And that's the problem Lacuna's making when she says there's no more Deus absconditus. In other words, there are no parts of God that are beyond this, and don't worry about it. And maybe it's true not to worry about it, but to say it's been, you know, ruled out forever, that's way too strong, saying way too much. And I would say that Rahner is making his mistake here. Now, what's interesting is Lacuna is also going to end up hedging and not liking Rahner so much, but for different reasons. So she also is going to say, Rahner to a point, but she has a different reason altogether. Her reason for not liking Rahner is because he's still making a distinction between these two. That's what she doesn't like. For Rahner, you still got economic and immanent, and as far as Lacuna is concerned, is just let them slide together. That's where she's going with all this.
Yeah, right.
Right above the absconditus, she says, thus God's saving activity through Jesus Christ and the Spirit fully expresses what God already is in God's self.
Yes.
And that God's action reveals who and what God is. Especially when this becomes so absolute, I start getting worried that it almost seems like God needs us and that God has to move, like,
yes.
There is nothing about God. Like, if he's not revealing himself, then he's not God.
So that apart from, exactly. So you almost have to have, God has to have a creation so he can have something to reveal himself to because of who he is. And then you have big problems theologically because God is not dependent on his creation for anything. You're exactly right. And this is also parts of the concerns here. So we have to be careful as we move forward with this stuff. You're exactly right. All right, good. Now, let's move on here. And I'm wanting to make sure I cover the key things that you need to get here along the way. So she asked the question, is this a tautology on 216? A equals A, not quite. So now her key point, 218. This is halfway through the page. As an epistemic principle, in other words, approach to knowledge, the axiom does not justify any theological starting point other than the economy of salvation. The deductive approach of Aquinas or Augustine is ruled out. And that's her criticism there. As a guideline for knowledge of God, Rahner's axiom is correctly understood only if the economy of salvation is seen as the only valid starting point for knowledge of God. This is consistent with the patristic understanding of the relationship between economy and theology. Because the economy reveals the very nature of God, knowledge of God, according to the economy, is knowledge of God according to theology. Now that I'm going to agree with. So in other words, what we know about God is what we know about God through the economy. That's where we've got to start. And that's what we mean by doing a theology from below. What actually happened, rather than speculating theoretically from above. And that's where people try to fault Augustine. Now, Ryan's going to be Augustine's defender and say, he's not really doing that. But that's the caricature you get of Augustine pretty consistently. All right, good. Now she talks about Schoenberg, and that's fine, a little goofy. Then she talks about this guy named Yves Congar. Yves Congar is another Roman Catholic theologian from the 20th century who was influential in the run-up to Vatican II. And Yves Congar wrote a long book called Spiritus Creator, Holy Spirit book, which you might use in Systems 3. I still like it. I think it's a good read. But Congar is concerned that maybe there's more to the Godhead than is exposed in the economy. And this is precisely my concern. So we have this on 219, the very bottom of the page, right before the indented quote. The mode of the economy is condescension, kenosis. That's a huge word in the next quarter in Systems 2, kenosis, emptying. Thus there remains a certain degree of disparity between what God is in se and what God is able to be ad extra. Now those couple Latin terms, in se means in himself, okay, right. And then they've got the new term, ad extra. What's that mean? It means to the outside. In other words, aimed out, and in our context, it means in dealing with creation. So the difference between God as God is in himself and God dealing with the creation, ad extra. So ad extra is when God is focused out in se is when he's turning in. And sometimes this is sometimes called ad intra. So you get the intramurals, remember, within the walls. You learned about that somewhere along the way, right? Intra means with inside. Inter means interstates that go between states. All right. Yeah, that's where these things come from. All right. So then he continues on. The Father is omnipotent, but what are we to think of God in a world filled with scandal of evil? The Son, who is shining with us glory in the likeness of his substance, is the wisdom of God, but he is above all the wisdom of the cross, and so difficult to recognize that blasphemy against him will be pardoned. Finally, the Spirit has no face and is often called the unknown one. Because the self-communication of God takes place in history, there are limitations, at the very least those of temporality and chronology, placed upon God. If every aspect of salvation history were predicated of intra-divine life, some absurd conclusions would follow. For example, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, it would be necessary to say that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit. Thus, Congar points out, while the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, the reverse affirmation requires care. What God is remains ineffable and not fully identical with God's economic self-expression. I agree completely, completely. I think Congar nails it. And what's interesting is, Lacuna quotes him and just moves on. Exactly. And then later on, she's going to back off of that, but she doesn't hear. And so it's a little bit like she's approving Congar here, but then later on, she's going to say, eh, not so good. So there's a little bit of inconsistency here. Exactly right. Okay, good. Another good summary statement on 221. We don't need to hit this. But then we get to the bottom of 221, and we see where Lacuna is actually going with all this. So remember I told you, she doesn't like Rahner completely. She likes a lot of this, but she's not willing to give it a full endorsement. But she has a different motive than I do, and a different motive than Congar does. Her motive becomes clear at the bottom of 221. This is the last five lines. We can incorporate the essential concerns of both the economic immanence and the essence energies distinctions with the biblical, creedal, anti-Nicene vision of the economy in the following principle. Teologia is fully revealed and bestowed in oikonomia, and oikonomia truly expresses the ineffable mystery of teologia. So this is her, where she's getting. So they are pretty much all running together. And that's where she's really running with this. And then we get to page 223, and we got that nice parabola, a patre ad patrem, remember? From the Father to the Father, and she's got that illustrated at the top of the page. Then at the bottom of the page, she introduces to us new definitions for her favorite words, oikonomia, teologia. She's going to offer new definitions. And here we have, this is the very bottom of the page, last six or seven lines. Oikonomia is not the Trinity ad extra, like we always thought it was, but the comprehensive plan of God reaching from creation to consummation, in which God and all creatures are destined to exist together in the mystery of love and communion. So it's the whole kit and caboodle. That's what oikonomia is. She wants to capture the whole entire story of God and creation, the whole universe's story. Now she's got a new definition for the other word. Similarly, teologia is not the Trinity in se, but much more modestly and simply, the mystery of God. That's it. So the mystery of God is the stuff we can't figure out. And then she goes on in this chapter, as you recall, to say that it's actually the economy that forces us to confess the mystery of God, because how bizarre is it that God does what he does? That he creates this world and that he decides to redeem this world by sending his son to live and then to die? And you've ever heard anybody question these things? You know, why is it that way? Why did God do it that way? Why did he have death at the center? That's bizarre. And that's true. There is a sense that the economy of salvation drives us to just kind of say, wow, who can understand this? And there's something to that. There's a mystery even in the economy. It's not as if the economy is all easy to figure out. Well, there, that's simple. There's nothing simple about it. So the teologia for Lacuna is simply the acknowledgement of the very mystery of the economy. That's what she's content with. And what has disappeared completely from her discussion, you'll notice, is any thought at all about God in se, or intra-divine, or immanent. For her, that's just not even relevant. And that's why she doesn't like Rahner's rule, because you still have this category of the immanent Trinity. And she doesn't want it. She's just let's have the economy, and that's it. So that's where she's going with this. Page 225, middle of the page, into the first long paragraph, key statement. It's about halfway through. The genius of the Cappadocians was to think of God's ousia as concrete, as a nature that cannot be something by itself or in itself. Now, skipping down to the end. An immanent Trinitarian theology, in other words, cannot be analysis of what is inside God, but a way of thinking and speaking about the structure or pattern of God's self-expression in salvation history. See, she's saying the same thing again.
So is she claiming that there is no immanent Trinity? There's only mysteries about the economic Trinity?
She's saying, she comes almost as far as to say there is no Deus absconditus, but she's really content to say the immanent Trinity, as in God is, how God is of no interest to us at all. Just live with the economy, and that's what you got. That's exactly what she's up to. Okay? All right, she mentions the word theosis again. We've covered that in here, right? Theosis, deification. Did I talk about that in here already? I thought I had. And we're pretty much to the end of the chapter. Summary of her chapters, again, are really helpful. If you're still having trouble tracking, look at her summary sections.